come on a long journey in my Christian life, and I'm still on that journey, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, walking along that road, watching for the eternal city, which is, seems miles away still, but I'm still walking, I'm still going. But if I look back sometimes from where I've come from, I praise God for how he has brought me out from what was really a false gospel, a false church, a false religion, a false Christ, false everything. Yet I considered it completely true, and this was it, this was what I'm going for. And Leonard will remember back in the early 2000s at the church we were at the time, I was an elder there, and God really started shaking me and revealing his word to me. It was a time where I started actually reading the word for myself and trying to find out what the word actually said rather than what people told me it said. And the result of that was that we were thrown out of the church, marched off the premises literally. But when you are excluded, you are blessed. And what started with me and with Ian as well, because I met Ian at the same time, is that we began this process of relearning the gospel all over again, like starting from scratch. And I've been a Christian for 17, 18 odd years, and I've been preaching in churches, and I thought I knew all this sort of stuff, but actually I figured out that I didn't know much at all. And sometimes you've got to get to that point where you actually realize how little you know before God can actually start to do anything of substance in you. So I remember I used to spend a lot of time reading the Word, and my way of reading the Word became radically different to what it used to be. We used to be sort of trying to find scriptures to justify a sermon that the pastor, the preacher had told me to preach or something like this. So you find scriptures to just to fit with a certain theme. But what I realize is that's not the way you're supposed to read the Word. You're supposed to read the Word for what it is. And I was talking with Leo the other day, and he made the statement that he'd heard from someone else, but it was a very apt one. What if Jesus actually meant everything he said? It's just such a radical thought, isn't it? What if Jesus and what if the apostles actually meant everything that they wrote about and they said? What a novel thought that is. But actually, if you take that sort of mindset when you read the word, you'll start to find you start going to places where you've probably never been before. And your theology will probably start to be challenged. And I will probably challenge a number of people's theology tonight. And, well, if we're not challenged, then there's no point in being here, really. But I remember I got this idea. I'm going to start reading the Word. And instead of trying to rush through a chapter and get through as much as possible to tick my box, I'm going to actually start reading it verse by verse and actually try and figure out every verse and what it means, at least to some degree. Sometimes you've got to have parked something up to a point. But I thought, I'm going to get through these verses, and if I don't understand it, I'm going to sit there for a time until God hopefully tries to help me to understand it. And I want someone to read, if you could, from James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, because these were a couple of verses I was reading through, and I was quite happy until this point where I hit James 2 and verse 12 and 13. But when I reached these two verses, it really struck me. I'm talking back in the summer of 2005 as I was sitting down reading my Bible. Anyone got James chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13?
Yes, James 2 verses 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen. Wow. I read that. And I suddenly thought, let me not keep whizzing past the scripture. Let me just stay here a while and start thinking, what does that mean? Because who is that scripture written to? Is it written to non-believers? That's written to the church, isn't it? It's written to you and it's written to me. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. Well, I didn't think Christians came into judgment. Judged by the law of liberty. I didn't think Christians were under law. Aren't we free from law? To be judged by what? Remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 it says the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Who is that being spoken to? Who is it encouraging? Believers? Me? You? Jesus made the beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we always think, praise God, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But what if you're not merciful? Surely the inference there is, you will not receive mercy. But we don't think of that, do we? We just think, blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Verse 8 of the same chapter said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. Royal law? What royal law? I thought we were not under law. This is what I've been taught all my life in church. We are not under law, we are under grace. So the point I wanted to make tonight is, or the question I wanted to put out there is, are we under any form of legal responsibility as believers at all? Is there any form of law by which we are now under or not? It's quite important to know, actually. Are you under any jurisdiction of any law whatsoever as a Christian? There are ministries today that do teach that we are under the law of Moses. You are a Christian, but you have also to keep the law of Moses. Now, I disagree violently with such ministries, but I can understand why certain people are attracted to such ministries. One of them is, I think, 119.net, and I've seen people posting things on Facebook a lot. And usually the people who get attracted into these sort of ministries are people who have seen the chaos in the Charismania and the complete abandonment of any Christian principles. And then they see something like this and they think, well, that's being more serious about the faith, so I'm attracted to it, and they get suckered into it. But people like this, they say, well, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does so and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what they say is, well, therefore the law of Moses still stands, and if you don't teach the law of Moses, you will be least in the kingdom, and if you do teach the law of Moses, you'll be called great in the kingdom. Now, I don't believe that's what this scripture is actually talking about, but I say it out, I put it out there just for your information. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. What does lawlessness mean? Without law. You do not have any form of law. Matthew 7, verse 23. When you're saying, well, we prophesied in your name, we did many miracles. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I saw that and I thought, isn't that what we do in the church today? Because we preach only that we are not under law, we're under grace, which is true. But is it the whole truth? Is it the whole truth? I've seen people, Christians, say, well, if you say anything that infers any obligation on my behalf to stop sinning or to restrain my flesh, that's legalism. And therefore, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You can't do that because that's legalism. I'll go to a different church because I want to hear a preacher who has a nicer message than that. But is it true? Is that legalism? In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we're not under law, how are we supposed to be keeping his commandments if there's no commandments to keep, if we're not under law anymore? Do you understand the quandary? See, there's more to this than actually meets the eye initially. Now, John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, I didn't think we're supposed to keep commandments, but that's legalism, isn't it? I thought it's all according to grace now. Yes, it is according to grace. What is the truth in this matter? Because people will say, well, in Romans 6:14 it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I am not under law. Say, I am not under law. I am not under law. And everyone confesses in the church, I am not under law. And then they classify that as anything which is trying to put a demand on anybody or any sense of obligation upon you as law and legalism. Therefore, you can't tell people to stop doing this. You can't rebuke someone if they're in sin, because that's legalism. But are we under any form of law at all? Then they will say, Galatians 3 verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Do you want to be under a curse? Of course I don't want to be under a curse. Do you want to be under a curse? No, we don't. If you're under the works of the law, you come under the curse. So what is the scripture trying to tell us? Are we under law at all? Are we under any form of law or not? Well, I believe we are under a form of law, but it's not the law of Moses. And the scriptures we've been talking about in Romans 6:14 and Galatians 3 verse 10 are specifically talking about the law of Moses or any codified list of rules and legal obligations that a church or religious leader puts you under. We're not under the letter of the law, but you are under the law of the Spirit. You are under the law of Christ. You are under the law of liberty, which is one and the same thing, actually. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says this, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Are we under a new priesthood in Christ Jesus in our dispensation of time? Are we still under the Aaronic priesthood? No, we're now under the priesthood of Christ, who is our high priest, the priesthood of Melchizedek. There has been a change in the priesthood, hasn't there? When there is a change in the priesthood, there is also, by definition, a change of the law. That doesn't mean we are now without law, but it's a different law. It's not the law of Moses. It's not a written rules and regulations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul was saying, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law, all for the gospel's sake. So what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us is, and trying to show us, and James also, is that you are still under a form of law. It's not the Mosaic law. It's not a written, codified law of rules and regulations any longer. It's a law that God writes upon your heart by the pen of the Spirit on tablets of human hearts. But it is a law nonetheless. And it's different in its operation, but it's still a law. We are still under a form of law. That law is called the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of liberty, the royal law found in Scripture, or God's law. It's different to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was a shadow of that law. In Romans 8 and verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are under obligation. You are under obligation. You have in some senses an obligation upon you. The obligation of the letter of the law? No. But the obligation of the law of love. The obligation of the law of the Spirit. Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why are we under obligation now? Why? Because Romans 8 and verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Are you under law? Not the Mosaic law, not the rules and regulations of men, but you are under the law of Christ. You are under the law of the Spirit if you are of Christ, because he's written his law in your heart. And now it is no longer a pen and ink on a piece of paper. He has written his law in your very heart. So are we lawless Christians? No. We have the law of Christ written in our hearts. And I have yet to find anyone who will actually preach on these sort of things, because all we ever preach about, it seems to me, in church today, is that we are without law And if you try and put obligation on anybody, you're putting them under works and legalism, and therefore that's bad. So all you need to do is preach on grace. Well, if grace doesn't teach you to follow God and teach you to say no to ungodliness, that's not true grace. That's a false grace. And what we're teaching in the church today is half the truth. Now, there is truth in it. We are not under the law. If anyone tries to start obeying the law of Moses, trying to get themselves circumcised, trying to keep the kosher laws in order to please God, what you're doing is you're trying to strike the rock a second time. You're crucifying the Son of God all over again because you're trying to obtain by the works of the law that which can only be given by grace. But the work of grace is God placing his law in our hearts and then working out that law in our lives. In Matthew chapter 22, what is the law of Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, it tells us. Can anyone say Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, please?
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Amen. Now, a lot of people today, they say when they read that, well, Jesus said that because they were still under the Old Testament law. That doesn't apply to us any longer. No, this applies to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second one is like it, because it flows out from that first commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because we love God first. And if we say we love God, and yet we treat our neighbor with hatred or despising our neighbor, we're not really showing love to God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's really one commandment, but it flows into two, if you see what I mean. There's the vertical and there's the horizontal application of it. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. And you are still under those commands. Those are not commands that are written as if they are rules to be obeyed. They are the command of God that is written on your heart. When you get saved for the first time, one of the evidences you see in a person, as my brother was talking about this evening, is that sense of cleanliness, the Holy Spirit filling you. You feel the love of God for the first time in your life. Why do you feel the love of God? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart in order for you to then start loving others with that love you have received. That's the process. The problem is often we have that experience when we get saved, but then we start to lose it, don't we? And it starts to fade, and we think, oh, I wish I was back there in that time when I first got saved, and I still have that sense of oneness with God and the love of Christ in my heart, and where is it all gone? We need to recapture that time. Jesus said that times of refreshing will come from the Father, from the presence of God. Times of refreshing. If you're dry, you need to drink deeply from the waters of life. Sorry? Which one? It's Acts chapter 3, I believe, or Acts chapter 5. I'm not quite sure off the top of my head. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So in the way that he has loved us, first we must grasp his love for us. We must be found in the love of Christ. And when we get that love, we then love others through that love. When the Spirit comes upon someone, within someone, he writes the new law of the Spirit upon the tablets of our human hearts, the commandments to love God and to love his people also. And from the moment you receive the Spirit, from the moment you are born again, you are now under a new obligation. Not an obligation to keep rules and regulations, like if you're a member of my church, you don't wear shorts and you wear dresses like this down to here and you wear your veil and you do this and you do tick your boxes. Not like this, but you now are under the law of love, which the Spirit will put in your heart. And that's the big difference. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. God doesn't give you anything impossible. He tells you to love because he reveals his love to you first. And this is a problem with many believers today, is they have not yet discovered the love of Christ for themselves. Maybe they've been saved in a meeting, maybe they've experienced something of the presence of God, but the love of Christ has yet to become complete in their heart. I remember being a Christian for years, and I could tell you all about the love of Christ. I could quote to you lots of scriptures about the love of Christ. I think I even taught on it. But I did not actually know the love of Christ fully in my heart until there was an experience in my life I went through where God took me through a desperately difficult time where I felt I'd failed, I'd been miserable. I remember Leonard being a part of it, actually. I remember him asking me a question, how am I doing at the time, back in the olden days. And it was when the stock market was going wild, and he was saying, are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm fine. And actually, I was lying through my teeth because I was going rock bottom. I was losing everything, and I was embarrassing myself. I lost a ton of money, thinking I was doing God's will, and it was just all screwed up. And I got to a point where I felt that I'd messed up my whole family. I'd messed up myself. I'd embarrassed myself. And I felt ashamed of myself, terribly. And I was being a Christian for years. I remember a time when I was actually hanging out the washing on the clothesline in the garden, and I looked up to the heavens, and I suddenly got this revelation in my mind. It's not by works of the law, but it's by my grace, and I love you despite what you are and what you've done. And I knew it. I preached on it, but I didn't know it. And it suddenly became real to me. That despite everything I'd done, and I believe God led me into that, he purposely allowed me to fall flat on my face so I'd get that revelation. And that cost me a lot. But the knowledge of God is more expensive, is more valuable. And I remember suddenly floods of tears coming out of my eyes, and this sense of the Spirit coming upon me powerfully, and this love just overwhelming me, where I suddenly became aware of the love of Christ. And as I said, I'd been a Christian 17, 18 years. And I thought I knew the love of God. I thought I knew God, but I didn't really. And God has to take you through situations where he actually reveals himself to you. And usually those situations hurt. And they will cause you pain and difficulty. But the purpose of them is that love may be perfected in your heart. And I remember from that moment on, I was suddenly able to start loving other people because I had a love in my heart. I was able to start suddenly loving my wife in a proper way because I had a love that I could then draw upon, like a well of salvation within me, and I could start loving in a proper way. Before that time, I tried to do it all, but it was all works of dead works, really. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you have that assurance that you have passed from death to life? If you have love for the brethren, you will. If you have a love in your heart that you can sense in your heart, and I know this is not just talking about feelings, but if God dwells in your heart, and the love of Christ really lives in you, you'll know it. And it will elicit feelings. It's not based on feelings, it's based on the Spirit in you. But if you have that love in your heart, it gives you tremendous assurance. I used to believe I was saved just because I prayed a prayer. And I just believed because I prayed that prayer, and I did have an experience with God, that I was saved. But later on, I believed I was saved because I had assurance in my heart, and there's a big difference. Sometimes that's something that takes a bit of time to grow into. But we know that we have passed from death to life. We have that assurance because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Who is it talking to? Us, believers, people who would say we are believers, we're Christians. If you don't love your brother, you abide in death. So the question obviously comes, do you love your brother? Do you have love for your brethren? Start reading 1 John and it can really convict you. I remember suddenly reading 1 John and thinking, my goodness me, this really gets you. So how does this law of Christ, how does this law of the Spirit, this law of liberty, how does it work? A lot of people are probably struggling with this already because they've never heard of this law of liberty and they're thinking, what on earth is he going on about? But how does it work? How does it outwork in our lives? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes and we have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not murder. What he's doing is he's quoting the law of Moses, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. That's from the law of Moses. So you could keep the law of Moses as long as you didn't murder someone. You could hate them all you like. You could hold a knife to their throat. But as long as you didn't cut, you didn't shoot with the gun, not that they had guns back in those days, but you know what I mean. You were not a murderer. You were keeping the law. But was that what God was all really meaning in those days? And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, the law of Christ. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's setting aside the law of Moses to put forward the law of Christ. This is how the law of God truly is to be understood. This is the law of Moses, the letter of the law. It is the highest form of the letter of the law. But now we have the law of the Spirit. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So the responsibility has just been ratcheted up a whole lot higher, hasn't it? Matthew 5 verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20 verse 14. But I say to you, law of Christ. This is the law of Moses. Now I say to you, how that should be truly understood, the law of Christ. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I have broken God's law so many times. I'm sure you guys have broken God's law so many times. And yet, we could say, according to the law of Moses, oh, I'm righteous before the letter of the law. But no man is righteous before the letter of the law, because God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the letter of the law. So we have the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. In Luke 14, Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples. He was talking about like a wedding feast, and he noticed people were choosing the best places. Saying, well, when they came first, grab the best seat, you know. And he said, don't sit in the best places, lest someone more honorable than you are invited. And the man who runs the feast say to you, well, you know, give your good seat to someone else. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, and you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The whole essence of love is selflessness. If I asked you the question, what is the opposite of love, what would you say? Hate? Usually people say hate. What is the opposite of love? Hate. Selfishness is the opposite of love. Hatred is a form of selfishness, but hatred is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love, in a biblical sense, if you figure out from 1 Corinthians 13 what love really is, you will find that the opposite of love is selfishness. The whole essence of love is putting others before myself. Doing what is best for someone else. Selflessness is the practical outworking, it is the fruit, it is the action, it is the work of a heart filled with love. That is the practical application of it. If you say you have love, you have to show it by what you do, that you put others before yourself. And if someone is constantly putting themselves before everybody else, that person does not have the love of Christ in their heart. It's the evidence of it. actions and what's in your heart. Now, God takes these things extremely seriously, a lot more serious than we think, especially with regards to loving one another in the church, in the body. Remember that time in Galatians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul starts talking about Peter. Peter had come and he was eating with the Gentiles and with the Jews, and he was eating. You know, when we come into Christ, we become one body. There is no more dividing wall. There's no Jew and Gentile. We are one in Christ. We're all Jews, effectively, because we're circumcised in the heart, which is the true circumcision of the Spirit. We eat together. We don't be separate. We don't sort of withdraw. So we're more special than you. But when certain men came from Jerusalem, Peter started to withdraw himself and only eat with the Jews, didn't he? You may have seen it in certain places where the leaders sit at a certain table and they eat separately to everyone else, and no one is allowed to go to the honourable upper table. And, you know, we do it all the time in our church. I've been in churches where all the elders are sitting on these thrones, you could call them, of ornate chairs, and everyone else is sitting on the sort of, you know, on the floor or on some haystack or something. I've been in churches in South Africa, I remember, where it was in just this tent in a township, and walked in, and there were three cars outside, and they belonged to the pastor and the bishop, and everyone else walked. And often they didn't have shoes. And they all sat on benches or on the floor, on the dirt. But we were ushered to the front. And there were still the same chairs, but they were covered in these paper sort of nice, colourful things. And we were all with sort of golden tinsel around them and made to look really nice and flash. And that was for the pastors. And all the pastors had the nice ties on, the nice shirts and everything. Everything else was dressed in rags. Is that not the same thing? Is it not exactly the same thing? The Apostle Peter, he withdrew himself because he feared those of the circumcision group. What was he doing? Was he acting in love? No. He was not acting in love towards his brethren. Now we might see that and think, well, big deal. He was only just eating separately. I mean, is it really that much of a deal, a big issue? But the Apostle Paul said it was. And because it was such an issue, because it was going completely against the centrality of the gospel, he rebuked him in front of everyone. He rebuked him. Because he was not walking in line with the gospel. How often do we do that in the churches today? How often do churches do that today? Well, we have these leaders, usually, or the rich ones, who are fast-tracked into leadership and placed into high positions in church because they're good givers. I've seen it countless times in church. But if you're inconvenient, just shut up and sit down by my feet. If a rich man comes into your congregation wearing a ring and you give him a soul, sit at the seat and, oh, poor man, sit at my feet. Have you become evil judges, making distinctions amongst yourself? The church is one. We are to love our brethren as we love ourselves. There is to be no distinction. You are all brothers, Jesus said. Do not be called father, because one is your father and you are all brothers. Now, of course, there are apostles, there are teachers, there are different leadership giftings in the body. But in essence, we're all brethren. We're all equal in the sight of God. God takes these things extremely seriously. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was in the wrong or to be blamed. In the literal Greek, it says he was one who was condemned. It's very strong words. He was one who was condemned. The Apostle Peter was one who was condemned? Well, yes, because he was not acting in love towards his brethren. So at that moment in time, he was in a position, technically speaking, of condemnation, because he was breaking the law of the Spirit. He was breaking God's holy law. He was not loving his brother as himself. Now, God gave him the grace to repent. Paul, the Apostle Paul, rebuked him. But this is very serious. This is a serious issue. Why? Because he was not discerning the body correctly, not walking according to the law of Christ, according to the law of the Spirit. Every practical command you read in the New Testament is effectively, is not a rule that is created by an apostle for you to do and, you know, do this and do this and don't do that and don't do this. It's not a rule and list of rules and regulations. What it is how the apostle sees the law of God, the law of the Spirit, being outworked in that particular situation. This is how it's outworked. How do you love your family? By providing for your family. He who does not provide for his family is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Is that now a written rule that we need to provide for families? No, it is the natural outworking of the law of Christ, which says love your family, love your neighbour as yourself. Every rule and you see, or seeming rule or command in the New Testament, is actually how the apostle sees the rule, the law of the Spirit being outworked in that particular area. I remember people saying to me, "Well, you know, we shouldn't be reading this and be holy, or be stop stealing, be holy, be sanctified, provide for your family, pray without ceasing, give generously. You shouldn't tell me what to do because that's legalism." Well, it's not legalism. Is the outworking of the law of the Spirit. You understand the difference? Now, there's a very fine line. And often we can preach in churches and we can preach, you do this and you do that, and people take it as an obligation, as a written rule. No, it should be a rule that comes out of your heart. And as a preacher, that's why you should, not many should presume to be teachers, because we'll be judged more strictly, because it's very easy to preach one truth and go one side or the other. We have to be very careful how we divide the word of God. You understand the difference from what I'm trying to say. This is a major point. Every command in the New Testament is not just a rule because the apostle wanted to give more rules. They're principles, ways of living, how to live according to the law of Christ. How to live according to the way of the Spirit, the way of faith. God takes these matters very seriously indeed. The responsibility incurred under the law of the Spirit is so much greater than that which is expected under an initial reading of the law of Moses. Matthew 5 verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Exceeds. The Pharisees were pretty good guys on the surface of it. They're probably a lot better than you and I on the surface of it. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, how is it going to exceed theirs? By being written on our hearts and being outworked in our lives. The problem is in churches today. People get saved, they get an experience with God, and then they go to church and all they ever hear about is grace, 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 and how much God loves you and how much it's not according to works. And that's all true, up to a point. But it's not the whole truth. And preachers who preach that and emphasize only that are actually teaching a lie. Because they're teaching half a truth. And they can say, well, it says here, and it does say there. But it also says somewhere else this, but they ignore that. But it's very convenient to just preach grace. Grace, grace, grace. And I don't know about you, but the songs we tend to sing in so many of the modern churches today, I stop singing them after a time, because it's all this soppy, sort of emotionally driven grace, grace, grace. But it's not true grace. It's not the grace of God that teaches you to say no to ungodliness, to deny the flesh, to put down the flesh, and to live for God. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This was quite shocking when I first saw it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking about the Lord's Supper and the body and the importance of taking the Lord's Supper in an honourable way. And he's saying that these Corinthian guys, in verse 21 and 22, it says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" What was happening? They were having their love feast. Their services were revolving around this meal where they would have a love feast where people would bring food, I guess. And if you were richer, I suppose you brought more because you had more to give. And what they were doing is probably the rich people were sort of thinking, well, I brought the nice things, I brought the salmon pate, and I brought the sort of nice prawn dish, and I'm going to stay near the table to make sure when they say start eating, I'm going to be first in there, and I'm going to get the best wine, I'm going to get the best food. And they were pushing the others, basically the poor people, to the side. So they were stuffing their faces, getting drunk, or feeding themselves nicely, saying, praise the Lord, I'm blessed. Whereas the others were having nothing. Now, on the surface of it, it doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? You know, he's not killing someone. You're not committing adultery. You're not doing something big. It doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? But then the Apostle Paul connects it in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you get that? Not discerning the Lord's body. What are we doing when we take the communion? We are saying there is one loaf. We who are many are one body. We take the same bread. One person doesn't have a better bread than you. You take from the same loaf because we're all one in Christ. We are celebrating the communion of the saints. We are all one. We're all brothers. Just because I'm speaking now doesn't mean I'm more important than you are. We're all brethren. That's what we're doing in the communion. We're sharing from the same cup, from the same loaf. We should be an unleavened loaf, by the way, not a leavened loaf. But we're sharing from the one loaf. But when you act like you're getting people drunk and the other people don't have anything, you're actually putting yourself first and putting others down. You're not acting as if you're one body. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is talking about here? Do we discern the Lord's body? Do we esteem our brethren around us? God looks at such things, and in his eyes it's very important. And if someone is sick in the congregation, do we ask about them? Do we pray for them? Do we consider them? Do we feel for them? If someone is needing help, do we offer help? Do we help our brethren in need? If I've noticed in this place here, we're all squashed in here, and often someone comes in late and maybe someone who's infirm, and I've noticed people here actually do move off seats and give up seats for people who are more in need. You don't always see that in churches. But God, that seems very minute, something not that important, but to God that's very important, because that's preferring your brother, that's showing love to your brother. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Who is he talking to? Christians, church people, saved people. For this reason, many of you, church people, are weak and sick, and some even sleep. What is he talking about? Dead. Why? Because they've not discerned the body. And they're taking the communion in an unworthy manner. They're despising the church of God, like Ananias and Sapphira did. Just let a moment that to absorb in your minds. Because you don't hear about this in church, really, do you, today? Because it's all about we're grace and grace, and God loves you, and just falling over himself to try and love on you and bless you and make you better. And it's all about you. But here we see something different. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Who's he talking about? Christians? Judged? Surely not. It says in John chapter 4 or 5 that Christians do not come into the judgment. I understand that we don't come into the judgment, but we are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We do come, and if we do not judge ourselves, we are at risk of coming under his judgment. And Ananias and Sapphira came under his judgment. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The Lord will judge his people, says in Hebrews chapter 10. How many people in the church today are weak, sick, or even sleep, because they have not discerned the Lord's body correctly. And they walk in their own selfishness towards others, rather than according to the law of the Spirit. I just put that out there. Our actions have consequences. The standard God expects of us, of his people, is a lot higher than most of us actually think, because it's the standard of love. And at first thought we think, well, love, that's not love. That's being nice to people. Being nice to people is not love. Being loving to one person could be to rebuke them. Paul was loving towards Peter by rebuking him in front of everyone and embarrassing him before the whole church. Now, if someone came in here today and they rebuked me in front of everyone, probably my first impulse would not be that I'm being loved by that person. Don't try it. I'm joking. But love can have a multitude of different applications, depending on the situation. We're not under the written rule of the law, but we're under the law of love. The standard God expects of us is a lot higher than most of us think. Indeed, it is impossible. But that's why God has given us of his Spirit, to make it possible. Because in your own strength, you do not have the ability to love your neighbour as yourself. You do not have the ability to love someone who stabs you in the back, for example. You cannot do it. That's why we are utterly dependent upon his Holy Spirit. We were singing and praying earlier about how God has not left us as orphans, but he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is to your benefit that I go, because if I don't go, I will not send the helper. But if I go, I will send the helper to you. And what's the helper going to do? He's going to lead us into all the truth. He's going to guide us into his ways. He's going to be your personal helper on the inside. In the Mosaic law, the Levites, the priests, were the arbiters. They were the managers of God's law. They taught the people the law, and they made sure the people kept the law. They taught, they enacted, and they executed God's law in all of its different forms. Do we have Levites and priests today? Not in the same way. Today we have another manager, another arbiter of God's law, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now our, what was the Levite, what was the priest. He is our personal helper. And this is how you know if someone is born again or not. Have they received the Spirit? Is there a change in their life? If someone says, I prayed a prayer, but actually there's no joy there. There's no sense of cleanliness there. There's no sense of the love of Christ in their heart. I will question if that person genuinely has been saved at all. And there's a load of people like that today in the church. I remember being one of the helpers in a church where I, a counsellor, that was what the word is. And I used to counsel people who come up for prayer. And many people would come up for prayer because the preacher was very enthusiastic and very charismatic. And many people would respond to the message. But when you spoke with them afterwards, I never met one person who actually had a sense of the gravity of their sins and that they were a desperate sinner lost and had to be saved by the almighty hand of God. And if God did not move in their life, they were lost forever. What they were coming forward for was this sense of, I just felt I had to respond to this message. It's almost like an emotional stimulus that they had to respond to. I felt like I had watched this movie with a lot of emotional impact, and it just moved me. And when the appeal came, I had to go up and respond. And to some degree, it's good to respond, but can you say that person has actually been born again? I would say they've maybe begun a journey, but they've not yet entered through the narrow gate, which is difficult to find, and many try and find it, but few are able to get through it. You see, there's many people today who are being told that you're saved because you prayed a prayer. And I led 5 people to Christ this morning. Did you actually lead anyone to Christ this morning? Really born again, that's what I mean. Because if someone gets born again, the law of Christ gets written on their hearts. They become a new creation. They're new. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So much of the church is at this verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. You are called to freedom, and all we know is our freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ. We can do whatever we like, effectively, because I'm free in Christ. And they don't say that, but because they never teach any sort of sense of obligation toward God, be holy as I am holy, they don't teach anything like that because it's awkward and makes people feel uncomfortable. And it's all about grace. Effectively, what you have is people using their freedom to indulge the flesh because they know no better. And I probably did the same myself in the past. Because where you have no sense of restraint upon you, you don't realize there is this higher standard, you tend to just let things go. It doesn't really matter if I walk in the flesh, because God loves me anyway, and my name's written in heaven, and is once saved, always saved, and I've got my ticket, my golden ticket. You are called to freedom. So we're called out of the Mosaic law and its restrictions. We're called to freedom. It's the law of liberty. It's the law of freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is it speaking to? Christians, church people. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Many churches, it's just competition, and it's one preacher fighting against another preacher, trying to get more people saved in his meeting and trying to impress more people that they can teach better than he can teach, or he can preach better than he can preach. And it's competitions, and it's jealousies, and it's all wrong. That's not the way of the Spirit. That's not loving my neighbor as myself. But in verse 16 he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The onus is on you. Walk. What if you choose not to walk? If you choose not to walk, you will not be walking by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The onus is upon us. God gives us everything we need. He puts His Spirit within us. He gives us everything we need, but there is an onus upon you to take a hold of salvation. Take hold for that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you and me. Not forgetting the things which are behind. Straining forward, I press on to the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everyone who is mature should take such a view of such things. There is an onus upon us not to do things in our own works, not to do things in our own strength, but to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, working in partnership with Him, walking in step with the Holy Spirit. How do we walk by the Holy Spirit? First of all, by being genuinely saved to start with and having the Spirit. There's many people in the church today with preaching away and saying, you need to do this and you need to do that, but they have no power because they've not actually been saved to begin with. They've been told they're saved, but they're not actually saved. And I cast my mind back to our church situations I've been in and people I've prayed with in church to receive Christ. How many of them actually got saved? Very, very few. And how many of the people I was around were actually genuinely saved? Or they'd had maybe some experience with God, but had they received the Spirit? Because if you receive the Spirit, you become a different person. As my brother was saying earlier on today, something changes. You become new. You desire new desires. Now, what you then decide to do with that is your business. But when God changes you and you become born again, you become a radical new person. You become a radical new person. You are a new creation. So the first thing you need to be is make sure you're genuinely saved and have the Spirit to start with. And secondly, is to be actively looking to walk in step with the Spirit by walking in love towards one another and acting as a channel of His love. And thirdly, by keeping a clear conscience. Keeping a clear conscience. We don't talk much about that in church today, do we? Keeping a clear conscience. But it is central to a walk with God. Keeping a clear conscience. If you do not have a clear conscience, you do not have peace, do you? You're troubled. You know, we've all been there. We've been in situations where we have transgressed, we've done something wrong, and our peace is shattered, isn't it? If your peace is shattered, Are you in faith at that moment in time? Because faith is a rest. Faith is assurance in God. It's a conviction. You're on wobbly ground, aren't you? Now, I'm not saying you've fallen from the faith, but your faith has become wobbly. You cannot be in faith and have a defiled conscience at the same time. Well, you've got to do something about it. Now, what people to do these days often is ignore the conscience. Tune it down. Not listen to the conscience. But what does the conscience tell you to do? It's confess your sins. Deal with it. Like our brother Leo was talking last week, those besetting sins, deal with them. They thrive in secret. But they lose their luster, they lose their power when that sin is confessed and brought out into the opening of the light. There's a power in confession. Is the love of God in your heart? If I asked you today, is the love of God in your heart, what would you say? Do you have the love of God in your heart? It's good to ask yourself that question. Do I have a love for other people in my heart, or am I going through the motions? For 17, 18 odd years of my Christian life, I was going through the motions. I mean, I had a genuine experience with God, but to much of my Christian life, I was going through the motions, trying to be a good Christian, but it wasn't really real, because I didn't really know what love was, actually. And it was only until I'd experienced the love of Christ for myself that I was able actually to love with the same love that God gave to me in the first place. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith works by love. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, it's difficult to see how you can walk by faith. I struggled with it for years. I tried to walk by faith. I kept falling flat on my face. And I was doing my best with the knowledge I had at the time. But if you don't have the love of God in your heart, it's very difficult to see how you can actually walk in faith. The problem is today a lot of our idea of faith is getting things from God. We use our faith to get things from the great vendor in the sky, vending machine in the sky. That's our idea of faith, which is completely erroneous and wrong. Faith at its essence is a rest in Christ. It's the Sabbath rest of faith. We rest in God. Are you at rest with God? That is to be at faith with God. It's to be at rest in Him with full assurance of faith, that full conviction of faith within. And that faith works by love. You can walk by faith if you have the love of Christ in your heart. But if you don't have the love of Christ in your heart, the inference is you can't really walk by faith, or it's going to be extremely difficult to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, his son. He says, "Timothy, my son, fight the good fight." That means effort, blood, sweat, and tears. "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and," can anyone finish it for me? "A good conscience." How often do we fight to maintain faith and a good conscience? Do we ever have that sense in our minds that there's something to fight for? How many Christians have a defiled conscience and they've stuck it to the back because it's embarrassing if people would find out what they've been up to? My late night habits, you know, checking out the online stuff, or... And it could be anyone, in anything. Porn is obviously an easy one because so many guys are addicted to it these days. And they hide it and it thrives in secret. But God wants it brought out into the open and killed. God wants you to overcome that thing, and you can overcome it in the name of Christ. It can be overcome. Too many people today think, "Oh, it's impossible, you can't do it, I'm just a dirty old sinner, I'm just saved by grace and I'm always going to sin." No, you can overcome sin. Those sins that have beset you can be overcome. It's a process, it's a fight. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 or 5, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." But sometimes it's almost, you get to that point. In your striving against sin, the word there is agonosomai, is agony, agonize. When was the last time you agonized against sin in your life? And I'm not talking about dead works Although sometimes we do go into dead works and we try and figure out where the good works are in the whole situation. But we have to mortify the flesh, and we do it by the love of Christ in us. You have to put a guard over your mouth, a guard over your eyes, a guard over your mind to discipline yourself. We are called to be disciples. A disciple is a disciplined one. Are we disciplined? Are we disciples of Christ, or are we just converts? Jesus isn't looking for converts. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for overcomers. To he who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne. What if you don't overcome? We never asked that question. To he who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life. What if you don't overcome? And it's not really you, it's you overcoming, but it's you in Christ overcoming. You will never attain it by your own efforts. But we have to find that place in God where we find his strength and work with his strength. The Apostle Paul says, I struggled and I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Have you got to that place yet where you have found the grace of God as your source of strength and have worked powerfully in that grace? That's where we all need to get to in our Christian life. Timothy, my son, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We don't want to shipwreck our faith. We want to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And lastly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, we ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Is your love growing? Is my love growing? Are you walking according to the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit? Are you laying down your desires and putting your brother before yourself? So speak and so act, who's those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. That's spoken to believers. That's spoken to Christians. That's spoken to you. It's spoken to me. Because one day we will stand before the judgment seat and we will give account. And God will say, well, you said you had faith. What evidence do you have? Because at the judgment seat, the evidence is required. When the judge says, bring me the evidence, bring me the person, he says, where's the evidence? Every man will be judged according to his deeds. If you have no deeds, you have no evidence of what's in your heart. We don't do the deeds to get the evidence, but if you have the love of Christ in your heart, you will have evidence of a sanctified life, because if you love God, you will hate evil. You will love holiness and sanctification. I'll leave it at that for now.